So I first wanted to thank Marty and Titus and everyone here for having me out. I've always appreciated the summer series over at Highland. I love having other guys coming in, hearing different perspectives and hearing different guys and getting to know them. And this is a special treat being able to come to you and be able to share this evening with you guys. So thank you so much for having me out. And I also love that you're studying the Psalms. That's a great book. You're probably going to have to go way past the summer to get through all these chapters. But it's a great study. And I do have to admit something to you. When I was young, I didn't really appreciate the Psalms properly because I just saw it as a big book of poetry, and at that age, I didn't appreciate poetry because I didn't understand why authors couldn't just say what they meant, and because I was very literal, and just come right out and tell me what you want me to know, and things will be a lot smoother. But over the years, I started to appreciate the Psalms, especially when I found out that Psalms were really just a bunch of music, songs, because I really appreciate music, and I like music a lot. I'm trying to say how to say this because my kids hate it when I say, teens, you don't understand how it used to be. And my daughter always tells me, says, well, I do understand it. I get it. But I'm gonna tell you a little bit about something in the 80s, okay? In the 80s, this is how music came, okay? And we had these cassette tapes. And what's that? Oh, okay. Okay, fine. It's all right. All right, so the thing about music back then, right now, if you want to find lyrics, it's really easy to find the lyrics to a song, right? All I got to do is put it into a search engine, and I can find lyrics like that, right? Most of our music back at the time did not come with lyrics. It was very difficult to find lyrics because most of our cards came right to the edge of the cassette or the case. And there were no lyrics, and so you had to try to figure out the lyrics all on your own. But every once in a while, you would get a treat. You would tear the cellophane. You'd have to really work to get the cellophane out. That's when I first was able to work with a pocket knife because I had to cut the cellophane off the thing, so you couldn't get it otherwise. But here, this is Beach Boys Still Cruisin', and so the Beach Boys Still Cruisin'. When I got this tape, probably from Columbia House, where I got 15 of them for a penny. But in this one, the card folds out, and inside are the lyrics. And this was gold, because I could put the tape in, and I could read the lyrics, and I could understand all the things that were being said. And also, I could find the songs I didn't want to listen to anymore, because I knew the lyrics. And just so you know, I was always an a cappella fan, Sweet Fellowship came out when I was in high school, and Sweet Fellowship has some sweet lyrics inside of it. It was very nice. Okay, so that's really good. Also, as an aside, this is just because I thought it was interesting. As I was going through all of my tapes, I did find Milli Vanilli, and so Milli Vanilli here is if you know anything about Milli Vanilli, they were very empty because they didn't sing their own songs. But this thing does have a fold-out cardstock thing here. But just like Milli Vanilli, there's nothing inside of it. So that was very misleading. All right. So anyway, I thought that was funny. So I found out that these were just songs. And so really what we have here are the lyrics to a bunch of songs. And so. These lyrics were important because when we read the Psalms, we're just reading the lyrics of music from a long time ago. And so when I understood really what the Psalms were, I gained a new perspective and I gained a new appreciation for the Psalms because I felt like I had a connection with people who followed God thousands of years ago because I was listening to or reading the lyrics to their songs. I may not know the tune. I may not know how to sing it, but I know the lyrics to their song. And so to me, that was something that was very special. And so these were the songs that were sung by kings and peasants alike. They were shared by merchants and farmers. They were shared by fishermen and the housekeeper. These were the songs of the people. And so for a long time, these songs may not have been put together in one place like we see them today. And these songs were written by different people at different times, and at some point they were brought together into this collection that we have here. And so it's possible that many of them were passed on orally and then written down at some point. Some of them may have been written down from the beginning and used to teach people how to sing this song. But it was important because it allowed these people to be able to share God's truths, and we get to read it now and share in those same truths and read those same things that they read back then, although it wasn't in English, it was in other languages. I'm bringing this up because when we look at Psalm 51, you might wonder why in the world is this psalm included in a songbook that was intended for the common person to sing. Because this psalm is something that's very, very personal. This is, if we look at the heading, the heading says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Okay, so, I understand that these headings most likely are not inspired. They're most likely were added at a later date. But this is an interesting discussion that we can have at some other time. I'm not going to take our time here. But for the sake of this class tonight, I would like to rely on the providence of God that He is able to shape our scripture, and this is at least is accurate. And so I'm going to go off the premise that this is accurate and that this was David who wrote this and under these circumstances. Okay, and so this psalm may have been written by David as he was pouring his heart out to God because he had just been faced with this sin. If this is the case, I can imagine that the original script may have had tears of guilt that were smearing the ink because he was crying over this prayer that he was praying. Or perhaps this letter, these lyrics were written by David at a later time as he was looking back on this time and remembering the sorrow that he had and writing these lyrics down and remembering the prayer that he prayed. Or maybe it was written at a later time when someone was told about this prayer that David had prayed and they wanted to write it down to preserve it for generations to come. I don't know, but I'm going to trust that David wrote this. And so the question is, why is it here? Why is it included in this? Something so personal. David, perhaps in the most painful time of his life, has written this down, and now it is included in a book that is sung by the common people. I believe it's here for a reason, because I think this psalm is here because it is a psalm that gives us hope in God. Whenever David prayed this prayer initially, this was something where he had to pour his heart and his soul into. This was his raw emotion. This was his feelings at the time. But what he has also given us is a way to navigate our way through life's most difficult times. When we are faced with the sin in our own life, he shows us how to get through that and how to overcome those things. And so in this psalm, we see the power of repentance. It reveals how God can show grace even to the worst of sinners. We see complete forgiveness. We see full restoration. And we see how sin left a deep hole inside of David. And then he showed us how to climb out of that hole pull ourselves back out of that hole and into the grace of God. And that's why I think it's a beautiful psalm. And so for that reason, I think it's included in this book so that we can all learn how to to learn from David's mistakes. And so the Psalms were written by many different people, many different purposes, but more than anything, the Psalms are written as a declaration of a relationship between the person who wrote the psalm and God. And that's what we see here. This psalm shows that relationship in a powerful way. We see David struggling to get back in the good graces of God. He wants more than anything to be back with his Savior, and this is how he makes that appeal to God. And so this psalm, I think, is well loved because we can see ourselves in David's pain. He lays his feelings on the line and gives us a heart-wrenching glimpse into his pain. And so his openness allows us to believe in the grace of God again. And so that's what I want to share with you guys tonight. So as we jump into this text, I know it was kind of a long introduction, but I thought these things were important for us to understand where David was coming from as he was writing this psalm. And I hope it will give us an appreciation for the words that we were getting ready to read. I'm going to start just looking at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." So David begins this psalm by calling out to God and asking for his grace. David knows God. He has spent his entire life chasing after him. When Nathan told that story about the sheep that was taken from the poor man, David was indignant. He couldn't believe that this rich man with so many sheep would take the one lamb to be able to feed to his guests. But when he was forced to face the fact that he was that man, that this story was about him, then he was faced with the tragedy of his own sin. He knew that only the grace of God could overcome the tragic decisions that he's made in his life. And so David is humbling himself and relying on God's love, relying on God's compassion to blot out his sin, to cover it up. And we're actually going to look at how that is deeper than that in a minute. So I want to ask you, because this is a Bible class, I want you guys to be able to talk with me. There's three words that we see in these two verses that David uses to identify his sins. There's three different words. What are they? Okay, he's got transgressions, iniquity, and sin, okay? So he's stating the same thing three different times in three different ways, okay? So why he's doing this is because he's showing the completeness of his sin. He's saying, in all ways, I have sinned against you. And so transgression, this is a rebellion against God. Iniquity is a perversion of what is right. And sin is missing the mark. And so David is saying that I've sinned against you, and I've sinned completely, and in every way I've sinned against you. And so, but just as his offense was complete, God's grace is also complete. So for each of these three ways that he described his sin, we see them paired with three requests for God's forgiveness. What are they? We got blot out, we got wash, we got cleanse. Okay, so David's heart, and you may have different ways and different versions, but that's why I have it in mind. So David's heart is hurting. He trusts in the love of God to make it new again, to make it all right. And so David is requesting that God completely take away his sins from his life. So he's passionately calling on God with sincere penitence. And so his conscience is seared. He realizes how he's hurt people, and he's aching from this guilt. And so he needs God to show him grace. He has to rely on God because that's the only place he has to go. And so my question to you here is, do you know this feeling? Have you felt this feeling before? Do you know what it feels like to have guilt smack you in the face? That's what David is going through right now. And I think this is so personal because we can feel David's pain. We can feel his pain because we felt his guilt before. Now, I've never been responsible for the death of another man. So I don't know what he's going through here. I will never be able to understand the burden that he is having to endure for this. But I have felt the sting of the guilt of my own sin. I felt that before. And regardless of what sin it is, guilt hurts. Guilt is difficult to handle. It's difficult to deal with. And when we realize that we've become an enemy of God, we should feel this to our core. And that's what David is feeling here. He's feeling every ounce of this guilt. And he has every right to, because he's sinned against God. And so how is he going to resolve this? Verses 3 through 4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In these verses, David continues his appeal to God, and he acknowledges his sin. He says, I have sinned in so many ways. And he states his complete reliance on God's judgment. And so God knows every sin that David has ever committed, just like he knows every sin that we've ever committed. But there's something that's something David's going to have to live with for the rest of his life. He's going to have to deal with that sin for the rest of his life. And so he says, my sin is ever before me. So what is he doing? When he says, my sin is ever before me, what is he saying there? Yeah, he's holding on to it. Okay, he's hanging on, you can't let go. It's always right there in front of him, and so the guilt makes this ever present in his life. And so he knows that only God can forgive sins and take this away from him. So it's hard for us to let go of these sins. Have you ever done that before? Have you ever looked back on a sin that you've done in the past? You've asked forgiveness for God, but you still dwell on it. You still think about it, and it still affects your life because you can't let go of it. You got to learn to forgive yourself, okay? And so then he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." So what does this mean? No matter who he's hurt, no matter who he's gone against, every sin that he's ever committed really is a sin against God. Why? Because God's the creator. God's the one who made us. God's the one who calls us to something bigger, something higher. And so every sin that we commit in our lives is a sin against God, no matter who we've hurt. You know, Uriah sure did pay for his sins, for David's sins, right? He paid a heavy price. But that sin against Uriah was a sin against God, first and foremost. And so, then in the last part of verse 4, David recognized God's authority in his life. So he's talking about that he has every right to judge him. He's faithful, and he acknowledges God, that God will be blameless no matter how he might judge him. In Romans 3, 4, Paul is going to quote this verse. He's going to use this to defend God's faithfulness to the Jews. So if you want to read along with me, I'm going to flip over to Romans 3, 1 through 4. I'm going to read that real quick. It says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." See, God is always faithful. God is always the righteous judge. how God judges us will always be right. And so David here knows that he can trust in God's faithfulness. And so he says, God, judge me however you want, and however you're going to judge me, I'm okay with that. Because whatever way you judge me, I deserve it. And you're faithful, and you're going to make the right decision here. And so he's completely relying on God here and how God is going to judge him. All right, verse 5 and 6. So he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in the truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Okay, first of all, I want to tell you about verse 5. Verse 5 has been used to develop an idea that is called hereditary depravity. Okay, so this is a false teaching that claims that children inherit the sins committed by their parents. And so the sin is transferred. So when you're born, you have this sin. And so, but this is not what David is saying here. So when David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, he's using poetic exaggeration. We do this all the time. We say, oh, everything's gone wrong today. We don't literally mean that everything has gone wrong today. We're just saying, man, there's been a lot of things that have gone wrong. We're exaggerating, right, to make a point. It's not literal. So he's using this poetic exaggeration. And what he's saying here is that everything about his life has been affected by his sin. And so in every way, the sin is all around him. And it's prevalent in his own life, and it's touched every part of his life, and so so this is what he's saying, that it's that the sin is all around him, and it's completely affected him, and so so David is looking back at his life and seeing the whole of his sin, seeing all the sins, and see, he sees so much sin that he can't see any good at all. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been at a point where you look at your life and you can't understand, and you can't see the good that came from your life? What happens if we do this?
We spiral downwards.
Okay.
To stay within ourselves, and we just quit seeing the good in anything.
Yeah.
Give up?
Lose hope? Underestimate our worth and our value, feel like we can't win. We can't lose hope. And that's what this psalm is all about. This psalm is about hope. It's about seeing what is good and seeing the goodness of God. And so how did David overcome this feeling of hopelessness? Verse 6, what did he do? He turned his focus on God, didn't he? I'm going to read verse 6 again. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So he focused on God and what God can give him. We find our value and our self-worth is found in God. David knew that he could rely on God to support him, to have his back. So God is going to teach him the truth. He's going to show him the way out. This is how God fills our heart when it's empty and broken. When we find our fullness in Him, because He is the one that completes us, and He's the one that shows us the way out. All right, so that's briefly what that's about. So verse 7. How am I doing? All right, I got to speed up. All right, so verse 7. So David makes a request again. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And so here David makes his request again. He says that he knows that only God could take away his sins. And the words here are a reminder of the sacrificial rites. So first of all, we have hyssop. Hyssop is a plant with hairy leaves on it, and so it is dipped into blood. It's great for sprinkling. So it's dipped into blood to sprinkle, or in some sacrifices, it's dipped into water to spread on people who have touched dead people, or tents where people have died. They have to purify those, and so that's what the hyssop is. And so God, David is calling on this hyssop to ask God to purify him, to cleanse him. And so to purify means to make pure, to make pure again, to like take away the sin as though it was never there, and to make it so he's pure again. The second part of this, wash whiter than snow, is also a callback to cleansing rituals. Before sacrifices were offered, the priests had to wash their garments and clean them. They had to purify themselves before they could offer sacrifices to purify others. So they had to make sure they were clean first. And so David's sin, like our own, made him dirty. And so only God can cleanse a dirty soul. And so that's what he's saying, clean me, because I'm putting myself in your hands. You're the only one who can clean me. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. So when we are lost in the guilt of our sin, joy can seem like something that is beyond our reach. We don't see joy anymore because we're so enveloped in our sinfulness. And so we look at our life and we wonder how we could have strayed so far from God. And so because of that, our joy is lost somewhere. We don't know where to find it. But we can find joy again. We can find gladness when we accept the forgiveness of God. So he's sent his son to take our sins away. But when Christ takes our sins away, he takes away our guilt too. So we have to trust him enough to let go of our guilt, because holding on to that guilt is what steals your joy. And so he can fully cleanse us and make us rejoice again. He says, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." So this means that, because the bones talk about his innermost being. So he's saying from my very core, my sin affected me from every part of my body. So it's another way to say totality. His sin totally has devastated him in every way. And so every part of himself, every part of his life has been affected by this sin. And so when he looks at his life, he can see, he doesn't think he can offer anything to God because everything is broken. But he's asking God to take all of this brokenness, take all the things that are broken and turn them around, turn them into joy. He wants to now, instead of being fully depraved in his sinfulness, he wants to be fully rejoicing in God and his graces. And so he wants right now every part of his body and every part of his being is guilty, but he wants every part of his being to be rejoicing in God. All right, so verse 9, I'm rushing through these a little bit so we can get to the end point here. All right, verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Well, this is a good one because hide your face from my sins. There's many scriptures, we see it all through the Old Testament, where God talks about hiding his face from a people, okay? And so that is something different than what's going on here. Because when most times we see this phrase, it is God telling a people who have sinned against him that I'm no longer going to look at you. I'm turning my face from you. He's turning his back to them. He's no longer going to support them, and they're no longer his people. But this is not what's going on here. David is taking this phrase, and he's using it in a different way. He's saying, turn your face from my sin. So I want my sin to be over here. I want you to not look at it. I want you to not hold this sin against me anymore, because it's over here. Don't look at it. Don't allow this to be who I am. This is not me. It's over here. Please don't allow this to go into your judgment. So he's asking him to not hold that sin against him. Verse 10, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." See, these so lyrical. I could almost sing that, you think? All right. So create. Where do we most often see the word create? Genesis, right? Okay, so in Genesis 1, God created the world and everything in it from nothing. He made something from nothing. That's what creation is, okay? And so and so David's sin took away his clean heart. He no longer has a clean heart. So his heart can never be clean again. It's impossible for his heart to be clean because it's been so affected, okay? Except it's not impossible with God. So in Genesis, God creates something, and that's something only he can do, okay? In the same way, David is asking God to create a new heart for him. And that is also something only God can do. Only God can give him a clean heart again. He can't do it on his own. He can't do it through his actions. He can't do it because he really, really wants it. Only God can give him a clean heart. And so, without God, his heart will never be clean again. And so that's essentially what that's saying. All right, verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. All right, so David lived a charmed life, right? From a young age, he had God on his side. Really, he had God on his side before he ever even knew it. When he was a young shepherd, and he fought the lions and the bears, and he was able to overcome them, I think that was God helping him out there, right? All to lead him to where he was going. At a young age, he fought the giant Goliath and defeated him. With grace, took over the kingdom from Saul. He didn't want to harm Saul. He respected Saul too much, even though Saul was after him. He showed him grace. wasn't going to kill him. But he took over. He fulfilled God's wishes and God's plans, taking over the kingdom with grace. And so all through his life, from that point on, you could see the hand of God in David's life. And now David is seeing that slip away. David does not want to lose that presence that he's had with God. So David is saying, don't cast me away. Don't send me away. Let me stay here. I want to be here with you. Don't leave me. So David's accepted responsibility for his actions, and he's humbly coming before God, seeking forgiveness, so he doesn't push him away. So when you look at your life, do you see the hand of God in your life? Do you see how he's been working? Do you see what he's doing? David did everything he could do to stay in good graces with God because he could see what God was doing in his life. And I think if you look at your life, you can see God's hand. You can see how he's working in you. Hold on to that. Do whatever you have to do to hold on to God's presence in your life. Don't let him cast you away. Don't give him a reason to cast you away. Work for him, fight for him, support him, have his back whenever he needs it. And so my question is, what would you feel like if he were to leave you? What would that life look like? That would be devastating. I don't want to imagine what that would be like. I need him in my life. And that's what David is saying here. I need you. I got to have you in my life. Please don't leave. So verse 12 has a really cool word. Verse 12, we start off with, it says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Restoration is so beautiful. I've seen people on Facebook who claim to restore old furniture, okay? And so they get this old antique dresser, and they take the hardware off and put new modern hardware on it, and they take the broken drawer and they fix it so it works right, and they do some things. So they take this old unusable beat up dresser and they strip all the old finish off of it, and then they paint it. Okay, now I don't want to look down on anybody who does this, because there's some beautiful work there. And at the end of the day, they're taking something that's unusable and making it usable. So I respect that. But it's not restoration. Okay, they may be repurposing it, they're reusing it, but restoration means something. Restoration means I'm taking something that is no longer what it used to be, and I'm putting it back right where it was before. I'm making it look just like new again, just so it came. This is it as it did the day it was made. That's restoration. And so that's what David is asking for. When David says, restore unto me the joy of your salvation, he's not saying, boy, cover up my sin and make it look good. He's saying, put me back to where I was. Completely restore me. I want to ask you this. Do you remember the day you were baptized? Do you remember the joy you felt when you came out of that water? That's one of the happiest days of my life. Okay, and so when we sin, though, we ruin that. When we sin, we ruin the when we come out of that water, we're the most perfect we're ever going to be. And the moment we sin, we just destroy that. But you know what? If we humbly go to our Father, as David has, and we confess our sins, and we repent of our sins, he forgives us. And you know what happens when he forgives us? He doesn't cover over your sin. He doesn't whitewash it. He restores you. He restores you to that perfect being you were the moment you came out of that water. It's like you never sinned. He restores you to that original joy. So when you ask for forgiveness, don't allow the guilt of that sin to steal the joy that you should have in your restoration. Be happy that you've been restored. Love it. Accept it. Let it be a part of you. All right, I'm going to skip over now to my conclusion. Ran out of time. I always do. A lot of other good things in here. But at the beginning of this psalm, David, we see how David was deep in sorrow. When he came face to face with his sin, when Nathan came up to him and said, "You are that man." And he said, it blew his mind. He had to face that sin. And then we see how big the love of God really is. Because his salvation can reach anywhere. If God can forgive and restore David, he can forgive and restore anyone. Because what David did was despicable. And I'm not comparing sins. That's not what this is about. But David was just as lost in his sin as we are in ours. And the same God who healed and restored David is the same God that's going to heal and restore us. And that's a big deal. So God's grace is full, it's complete. God can forgive sin no matter what it is, but he forgives it to the point that it will never be brought up again. Now, the person you hurt, they're going to remember. You're going to remember. But God is not going to remember it. It's as if it never happened. The forgiveness is complete. And so you should find tremendous hope in this. This is a very hopeful psalm. And so we need to learn to trust that God's power can forgive us, and not allow ourselves to be dragged back into the old sins and not allow them to resurface, but also not allow those old sins to hold you back, even though you've turned your life around. So God has forgiven you, and you should forgive you too. So God has made you a promise. Trust the power of his promises. God promised that if you follow him, if you chase after him, that he will prepare a place for you, and he sent his son to prove it and to make it happen and to bring it to be. And so he can restore you to salvation, and that restoration should make you want to praise him. That's the part I really didn't get to, is that after David was restored, then he praised God, okay? Because God is worthy of praise. And so, and it also, we're actually getting ready to say it. We should have gone ahead and done it. But we see in this psalm that David said, if you restore me, I'm going to go tell everybody else about it. All those people who have left you, I'm going to go bring them back. Because anyone who has been lost and restored should naturally want to go out and let other people know about that. And so I hope that we see that in our own lives, and that we appreciate our forgiveness so much that we can do nothing else but go and tell somebody else about it and help them to be restored also. And because that's who we are as Christians. That's why we serve a Christ who loved us so much and gave up his life for us. So I'm gonna let that be it. And thank you again for your time. I appreciate you guys.